We're starting a little new series this morning. You see up here the story of Christ told by those who knew him, changed. We'll be taking a look from now until Easter at certain characters that we encounter who met Jesus face to face and through that meeting were transformed. I would ask you to think for just a minute about someone in your life that might have that kind of role. Someone that you met, and through that meeting, they made a change or a real difference. It's often a teacher or maybe another family member, perhaps someone that we have worked with, a coach in athletics, but someone who, when we met them, they had such an impact on us that things were never, ever quite the same. Actually, I just saw Nona coming down the aisle. I met Nona, and things have never been quite the same. I want to say, Nona, if you don't know, is going back to Oklahoma. She has been with us for a couple of years now, Nona. I don't remember just how long, but part of our family here, and this will be her last Sunday. So everybody say, bye, Nona. We love you, and we trust that God will continue to bless you back in Oklahoma. But people who we have met that have a tremendous change in our lives. I can think of a couple of teachers. Myron Guthrie, who was the first one that took a very, very introverted young man. I know that nobody believes that, but took an introverted young man and put him in front of a crowd in seventh grade and said, "You can be a speaker." And I began to work with him, and I got on a forensics team, a debate team that Myron Guthrie led, and a man who not only changed my life, but sorry, changed yours too, because I probably wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for Myron Guthrie. And I think of Mary Ellen Justinger, a teacher who instilled in me a passion for history and for understanding how humanity has worked through the ages and learning from that unfolding, story of the history of man. I think of James Greer at Cedarville University, who really was the one that made me learn to think theologically and to understand how the Word of God can just permeate every aspect of our lives and give us not only hope but sustenance to go through each day victoriously. People like that who we have met that have an impact on us. And that's what we want to see is because we're going to be looking each week at some of these characters who encountered Christ and how through that encounter their lives were changed and be asking the question, what changes does Jesus want to make in our lives as we meet him? I'd ask you to open your copy of God's Word, if you would today, to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first four books of the New Testament. So your copy of God's Word is divided into Old Testament and New Testament, and this is early in the New Testament, the last of those four Gospels, John chapter 1. And if you don't have it on your iPad or your phone, or you don't have a good old paper copy of the Word of God, I still like my paper copy. We do have Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, the little seat racks. Just go ahead, please, and grab one and open up, because we are people who believe that God speaks to us through his Word. And we certainly put the emphasis there. We want you to know that and to experience that. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those out of the seat rack and just take it with you. We'd love you to have that. And if you don't know where John chapter 1 is, that's fine. Look around and see somebody who has their, Bible open or their pad turned on, and I'm sure they can help you get there. And we want to begin reading today down in verse 35. And we're going to read just from there till the end of this little chapter. And we're going to there encounter John's description of the first apostles and how they were called. It says in verse 35, the next day, again John, and by the way, that's John the Baptist, not John who's writing this story. But the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And that would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on our watches. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him, that's Simon Peter, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon the son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means Peter. And the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The calling of Philip and Andrew and Peter and Nathanael, all here in this one story. And the thing that I want to start with is just understanding that when we meet Jesus, when we have that chance to come to Jesus, we have a chance to have everything in our lives transformed. For those of us who are Christians, that opportunity to see Jesus face to face is one of the things that we look forward to the most. I remember the old hymn, my mom used to sing this, face to face I shall behold him. Face to face, what will it be? Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face, to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. I've mentioned to some of you in the past a moment that I had that was one of those, you know, really kind of outstanding and very precious moments when my mother was ill and before God called her home. And we were actually at the hospital with her, and she was struggling, frankly, at the last stages. This was only a couple of weeks before she passed away. And my dad was trying to comfort her. And he was talking to her, and he was sharing with her, and he was actually sitting by her bedside there, and he said, you know, Betty, just think, it won't be long until you'll have a chance to see your mom. Now, my mom and her mother, my grandmother, were extraordinarily close. There's a lot of history there, and some of you I have told you too. This was actually not her biological mother. This was a woman who rescued her from a very difficult family situation and became her mother. And to my mom, Mary Houts was nothing less than a saint, an angel, who had come in and rescued her. And so my mom's, you know, desire to see her mom was something very, very special. And my dad is there comforting her and saying, you know, Betty, just think, it won't be long until you get to see your mom. And my mom, in her own somewhat confrontational Irish way, said, no, Frank. She said, my Savior first. That passion to want to see Christ, that passion to want to know our Savior, that passion to finally, you know, meet and maybe touch, give him one of those hugs that we do, that's something that all Christians look forward to. And I say it because we lose sometimes sight of that very special part of the incarnation where it made Jesus accessible to us. And that's why the Gospels are so important. In the Gospels, we get that image, that picture, that presentation of Jesus as he lived and walked among us. And yes, he's ascended now, and yes, he is preparing that place. And yes, we have this great opportunity for the gospel to be sent out through all of us as witnesses now, not just one man over in Galilee. But in that, we find that there is also that separation. And we don't have that presence. And we really would love to have that, to see Jesus, to talk with Jesus, to be present with him. And, you know, I'll be honest, I don't know how it's going to work when we all get there. when the millions, the billions of people who have trusted him through the ages finally get there. But I know this, we will have an eternity to come to know an infinite God, and somehow we are given the promise that we will all get to know him personally. And we look forward to that. I often think of kind of an unusual little illustration here. And it's one that's, of course, only good in our recent age, but it has to do with this whole cyber dating thing, this whole online dating thing. And this is real. Some of us who are a little older, we're like, you know, wow, that seems kind of weird, but okay. And yet I will tell you now that about one in three marriages come out of having, first of all, met online, and the percentage is growing. And you see that that's how people kind of connect the first time. But one of the things that's interesting about the process that's different from maybe the ways we often used to meet one another is the process starts out with this distance, this kind of written word and maybe a few Facebook pages, pictures or whatever. But it takes a while. And you kind of have to, you know, feel out the other person and be confident. And then all of a sudden there's that moment when you want to meet. And, of course, that's not my experience. I had the privilege of walking on campus and seeing this beautiful girl standing next to me on, of all things, an archery range on the first day of a PE class. And I went, wow, she's cute. And, you know, 3 years later, she thought I was cute, too. But, you know, in between, there was a lot of stuff that happened. And so I had that privilege of seeing Wendy before I even talked to her. But so many people now, they have that experience where they get to know one another through the online experience, and then there comes that moment when they have to meet. And I've often thought, now that would be interesting. You know, and we've seen it played out in movies and experiences. You know, how do you make that first meeting successful? And people, you know, I can just imagine. I mean, I don't know what I would go through just trying to figure out what to wear. You know, you got to figure out clothes so you don't look like you're, you know, you don't want to overdress and you don't want to be too casual and you want to look good. And, you know, like, man, that would be a huge day in itself, just figuring out what to wear to an event like that. And then what are you going to say? I remember one time I had a very unique experience. I was working in high school with some groups, and in the course of all of that, we invited the governor of Wisconsin to come and be a part of this experience we were having, and he agreed to come. And so, oh my, the governor's coming to our school, and I was, you know, in the student government at that time and doing some things, and so I had the privilege of meeting and being with the governor and escorting him, and I had about an hour that I had to be with the governor and travel with him and through this event and do the handshaking line, and there was a luncheon planned, and, you know, and so I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to meet the governor of the state, you know, and it's like, what do I say? You know, saying, you know, Governor Lucy, it's nice to meet you. I think your tax policies are terrible. Probably not the way you want to start. You know, so you're trying to think of something witty and appropriate and not going to be too embarrassing. And I got through that one all right. I do remember one time when I was meeting a well-known national speaker, someone who, if I mentioned the name, many of you would know. And I wanted to say something glib and funny, and I made a joke, and I didn't realize that in the course of my joke, I actually wound up offending this person. I didn't know the whole history behind some things in their lives, and I had this little joke plan, and I told it, and this person just kind of stopped and looked at me. And, you know, and someone later kind of told me what I'd said, and you feel like this high. You just, crawl away. I decided I'm not going to use jokes anymore in those situations. But it's you know, you have these moments, and you want them to go well. And so you think about what you're going to say and how you're going to appear. And one of the things we're going to discover is that with Jesus, that doesn't matter. And that's where I want to start this morning. I want to start by saying, with Jesus, you don't have to be anything except who you are. And that's the first thing we see in this story. I want to focus particularly upon Nathanael. To give a quick background to this story, John the Baptist has been out preaching and proclaiming. He was one to prepare the way for Jesus. And you see, as we started here, it says the next day, John the Baptist, that is, was standing with some of his disciples, and Jesus walks by, And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." As we know from one of the other texts, he also added, "who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist had been proclaiming that this is the one who is coming. And so immediately, two of his disciples begin to go and follow Jesus. Now, when we read some of these texts, especially some of the more succinct encounters, we go like in the book of Mark in particularly, it sounds like Jesus was walking up to strangers and saying, "Hey, you, follow me." And they went, "Great, why not?" And they just all jumped on board. We know there was actually a little more to it. There was all of John the Baptist preaching. And then we know that when Jesus came out of his time of temptation and was there with John and went through the baptism and all that happened there, Jesus began himself to preach and teach about the kingdom of God and to call people to repentance, to change in their lives, even in his preaching and teaching. And he also began to demonstrate his power and authority through certain miracles, one of which he did with those very initial disciples. He got John and James and Peter and Andrew, and he took them out fishing, and they had been already fishing all night, and yet he said, "Do me a favor, guys, try the other side of the boat." And they were like, "It doesn't really matter which side of the boat the net's on. This area doesn't have any fish in it." But he goes, "Yeah, try it." And they did, and of course he had the great catch of fish and demonstrated his ability to provide, his power. All these things were going on. So people were interested in who Jesus was, and they did kind of know who he was. And that's exactly what's happening when John says, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God." And these two disciples spin off to go see him, one of whom is Andrew. And then as soon as Andrew comes and spends an evening with Jesus, we find that Andrew is convinced of who Jesus is, and right away he goes and finds Peter. And Jesus encounters Peter. And the next day he comes across Philip, and as soon as Philip has come to understand who Jesus is, Philip runs and finds Nathanael. So there has been this progression of people meeting Jesus and then going to tell one another about it. And right there we see the basic plan of evangelism. You know, we sometimes lose sight of how important it is that each one of us just simply tells our story of meeting Jesus to others. Andrew tells Simon, Philip tells Nathanael, the word begins to spread. This is someone special. You need to know him. So we pick up in this story then in verse 43 when Jesus decides to go to Galilee and he finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, it says, and he was from the city of Andrew and Peter. So we get the connection that there had been Andrew to Peter and Peter to Philip and Philip now to Nathanael. And he goes to his friend Nathanael and he says, "Nathanael, we found him, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. We found the Messiah, the Christ." And one of the reasons why I like Nathanael, and by the way, just as a side here, if you see other places in Scripture, you'll sometimes see him called Bartholomew. That was kind of a title. That was son of Tholomus, and just a way of saying, but we understand that his you know, given name, as we would think of it, was Nathanael, which means gift from God, by the way, just for what that's worth. It's actually important to me because that's partly how we named our son Nathan. It's a derivative of that gift of God thing. So he sees Nathanael. And Nathanael's first response is, "Who?" And Philip goes on and says, "Why, it's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." You know, Nazareth, little town just up the hillside from where we are here, north part of Galilee. And Nathanael's answer, I think, is very interesting because he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I don't know how it is, but apparently, as we look back historically, we find that Capernaum, Bethsaida, these regions, they had kind of rivalries going on. And apparently, there was a rivalry between Capernaum, where this is taking place, just out of Bethsaida there, and Nazareth. Now, they were on the same trade route. That might have been part of it. It may have been just that they had, I don't know, did they have competing football teams in those days like we do today? You know, we have Centerville and we have Kettering, you know, and it was Wisconsin Rapids and Stevens Point, you know. Well, so there, and Nathanael has this immediate skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I think that's important to understand because I think a lot of us come to the question of meeting Christ with skepticism. Now, many of you here, I know at the church, have been followers of Christ for some time, but do you remember back to when you had skepticism, when you were like, I don't know, this Jesus story? I mean, you know, first of all, it's like ancient, and we've you know, learned so much and grown so much, and then all these like miracle things and supernatural things, and you know. I mean, I'm a modern-day scientific human being, and can I trust this stuff? And if you come to Jesus and you have skepticism, that's perfectly all right. But I've come to see through my time, both studying history and just personally in my life, that Jesus loves skeptics. Because skeptics are people who, when they finally believe, usually believe with their whole heart. When their doubts have been answered and they have found out who Jesus really is and they come to put their trust in Jesus, they are the ones who are true believers. It wasn't just something mommy and daddy told them about or something convenient or because they like the friends they meet at church. It's because they came to believe in Jesus because they didn't when they started. I'm actually a fan of skeptics. And if you come into me today and you say, Dave, I'm a skeptic, I say, that's fine. That's great. In fact, I tell Pastor Josh, I tell our pastor for student ministries, I say, Josh, you know, one of the things we want to do with our students as they're coming up is we want to give them a safe place to doubt. Now, I know some of you mom and dads out there, you might be saying, wait, Dave, that's not what I want you to do. I don't want you to let my kids doubt. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we give them a safe place to doubt so they can find the answers that Scripture that Christ provides. Because if they have never doubted, then they have never really believed themselves. They've never owned it personally. They've never faced that question and come to trust. And when we encounter Nathanael, we encounter a skeptic who comes along and says, I don't think anything good can come out of Nazareth, let alone the promised Messiah of Moses and the prophets. And I love the answer that Philip gives. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. You know, that's the best evangelistic statement I know. It's not, do you know that God's got a wonderful plan for your life and here are the four spiritual laws? I'm not knocking that. If that's the way that you approach someone and want to introduce them to Christ, that's great. I don't think it's the bridge illustration from Navigators or the wheel illustration from, you know. It's not the Romans Road initially, although we want to get them to Scripture. You know what the best thing you can say to somebody is, you doubt? All right, let's take a look. Some of the greatest stories of Christian transformation began when skeptics researched who Jesus was. The great C.S. Lewis describes himself as being dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God because he didn't want to believe. And yet when he came to see who Jesus was, he couldn't deny the truth. I see Jane here. We have a kind of a little joke that goes back and forth from a few years ago because there's a gentleman out there by the name of Lee Strobel. And Jane and I were talking about Lee Strobel, and we didn't know there were two Lee Strobels. And Jane was talking about one, and I was talking about another. And it's like, oh, we're not talking about the same Lee Strobel. The Lee Strobel I was talking about and have familiarity with was a man who for a long time was a writer, a journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times in Chicago, back in the time when we were living there. And Lee Strobel, as a modern-day journalist, was a complete skeptic. Not believing in the supernatural, not believing in God and Jesus. Someone who understood that we were just, you know, animals at the top of the food chain, and that's as good as it got for humanity. And someone challenged him to research who Jesus was. With that journalistic fervor, Lee Strobel began to study the history and background and supporting evidence of Jesus and the disciples and the Scriptures until he could not deny who Jesus was anymore. And he's written books now about the coming to faith of a skeptic who simply took the time to look closely and see who Jesus was. I remember one time a person said to me, "Can you tell me who Jesus is? But I don't want to hear any of that resurrection stuff." And I said, "Well, I can't really tell you who Jesus is without talking about the resurrection, because that's what made me a believer." As a historian, and I've shared this many times, but and I know many of you have heard it, but as a person who was committed to history, it's when I came to understand that the gospel writers were credible witnesses to the events that they observed. And what they observed was a man that the Romans killed who rose again from the dead and ascended in glory. They met and touched and talked with and ate with and walked with and worked with a dead man who rose again. And when you come to understand the validity of that testimony and see that they were telling the truth, you begin to have the confidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And so I start with Nathanael coming and saying, you know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I'm not going to believe this guy." And Philip's response, "Come and see." And I suggest to you that that's what we all want to do, is come and see Jesus. So when that happens, Nathanael came to see, and as he's walking to Jesus, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, this is kind of a quick test. You all remember Josh's message last week. Josh was preaching about which of our Old Testament characters? Anybody? Jacob. And what does Jacob's name mean? What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver, exactly. As you look at this, it appears, and I kind of love this because I think it kind of shows that Jesus had a sense of humor. You know, we often don't look at it and see it the way, but there are many who look at this passage and think that Jesus is kind of making a little play on words, a little bit of a joke here. Because we remember last week when Josh was giving us the story about Jacob wrestling with God. At the end of it, God says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob," which means deceiver. And God says to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel." And then the whole rest of the story unfolds. You know, Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, the nation of what? The nation of deceivers? The nation of Jacobs? No, the nation of Israels. The nation of those who wrestled with God, princes who wrestled with God. It's sometimes, you know, told as or described as. Okay. All that starts to play out here. And a lot of scholars have wrestled with what exactly Jesus means here. It's kind of an enigmatic statement, frankly, for us. We're not entirely sure. But it's interesting. He goes, "Oh, a skeptic named Nathanael, son of Israel, the deceiver, in whom there is no deceit." It looks like Jesus might be having a little fun here with Nathanael the skeptic. So, you know, I just think that's kind of a cute insight into the personality of Jesus, that, you know, he wasn't above having a little fun. You know, so here comes Nathanael, and he goes, "Oh, an Israelite, a Jacobite, in whom there is no deceit." And I believe it was probably also a very honest statement. I get the impression that Nathanael probably was an honest and upright person of his time. And so this little encounter happens, and Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" So Nathanael's coming, you know. He said, "I don't believe this Nazarene." And Philip says, "Come and see." And so he's coming, and all of a sudden, as he's coming, you know, Jesus says, "Oh, Nathanael, a Jacobite in whom there is no deceit, a deceiver who has no deceit." And maybe a little fun and also a compliment. "You're an honest man." And Nathanael goes, "How do you know me? We've never met." And then Jesus says something extraordinary. And I'm going to start by telling you, I have no idea what it really means. Okay? There's the preacher, you know, with the Bible. Good, yep, that I have no idea what this really means. I don't think anybody really does. I have read literally dozens of speculations about what this next piece means. And I will tell you, we just don't know. But Jesus says to Nathanael, when Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? I don't know. Nobody knows. People look at the passage and see Nathanael's response, and they try to talk about, was he in fact studying the scriptures that relate to the coming Messiah, or was he praying for the coming Messiah, or you know, was he just a devout man? What was God? Nobody knows, except Nathanael. But Nathanael's the only one who needed to know. Because something in that statement, something in that little phrase, when Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Oh, Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there." Something about that told Nathanael everything he needed to know about Jesus. And that everything he needed to know wasn't that Jesus was in the line of David and had been born in Bethlehem and fulfilled the, you know, genealogies of promise. And it wasn't that he'd heard or understood all this miraculous teaching about it. Something about that told Nathanael that Jesus really knew him. And that's why, frankly, I don't want to know what it is. Because it doesn't matter to me. Because it's not going to have the same impact on me. Because it's not about me in this passage. It's about Nathanael. But here's the thing it does tell us. It tells us that when we meet Jesus the first time, we find out that Jesus has already met us and knows us like family. I don't know just exactly what it meant, but Nathanael had no doubt anymore about who Jesus was. And that's where it all comes back to this, how we meet people and how they impact us. See, if you're that person on the cyber date and you're meeting for the first time, what are you trying to do? Well, you're trying to look better than you really are, correct? I mean, you don't want them to see who you really are, not the first time, like maybe not even the 100th time. You want to keep that secret just as long as you can. Because we know just how frail and weak and broken and frankly sinful we can be. We don't want people to know that. That's why it was so devastating when I met this person and I had this little joke thought up and I found out that I'd offended them. I mean, I'm wanting to look good for them. I'm wanting them to like me. And I wound up offending them and, you know, not so likable. What happens when you come to family? The people who really know you, the people who grew up with you, the people who have seen you at your best and seen you at your worst. What happens? You don't have to put on a front anymore. You don't have to try and convince them. And what's really great, and as it should be, and in most cases it really is, what's great about family is, and they love you anyway. Oh, I know there are broken families, and I know there are strange relationships, and if you have one of those, I truly am sorry for that. And I hope that you will find a way to reconcile. And I hope you will find people who will love you in that unconditional way. But the truth is, many of us, most of us, I believe, do find that in our families. We find that our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, we find that, yep, they do. They know us. They know us for who we are. They've seen it all. They've heard us belch, and they've watched us when we fall flat on our faces, and, you know, they've been with us when we come off the, you know, basketball court, and we, oh, man, would you, you know. They've been through all that with us, and they love us anyway. They're our family, our brother, our sister, mom, dad, and in fact, we trust them more because we know they know us. In fact, we come to rely on that. That's why when a hard time comes, we want to call our family. My brother-in-law is going to have surgery. We trust it looks like it's going to be fairly routine. It looks like a thing, but you know what? Man, all of a sudden, boom, phone calls, emails, texts, you know, to sisters and to the rest of the family. It's like, whoa, because we reach out in that time of need to those people who we can count on. Yeah, they know us. They know all of our weaknesses and all of our failings and all of our problems, and they're still going to be there for us. First thing, as soon as Wendy got the text, was it's like, absolutely, and she's back in touch with her brother, and then the sisters are talking, what are we going to do to help our brother? And it's like, you know, it's a thing because, yeah. Now, that's the piece I want us to understand about Jesus. You know, the book of Psalm tells us that God has known us, well, since we were created. He says that Psalm 139, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The idea of the sovereignty of God in our lives is one that Christians come to absolutely cherish. It's summed up by Matthew when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That's saying they're pretty worthless, aren't they? I mean, you can buy two sparrows for one penny. And then he says, and not a single sparrow falls to the ground, but that your heavenly Father knows about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the same context, he said, you know, you worry about the things you don't need to worry about. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air and see how they are cared for. And your heavenly Father who loves you will take so much better care of you than of these things that are just passing in the earth. Do you understand how much God loves you? And the sovereignty of God, that from the time that we were in our mother's wombs, God put us together and has a plan for us. God knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows us personally. We don't have to put on any mask. We don't have to put on any front. We don't have to convince God. He already knows who we are. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are broken. He knows that we have obstacles in our lives. He knows that sometimes we put those obstacles there. He knows that we are sinners. And he loves us anyway. God demonstrates love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And suddenly Nathanael, as he encounters Christ, who saw him under the fig tree, whatever that means, responds not with sarcasm anymore, not with skepticism, but first of all, he calls him teacher. He says, Rabbi. And then he says, you are the Son of God. And then he says, you are the King of Israel. And if we understand this particular passage right, that's kind of a progression in thought. You say, well, Son of God, isn't that the highest? At this point of time, Nathanael may have actually been speaking more than he knew. The idea of being the Son of God had a lot to do with the messianic promises that are given to David, and that idea of recognizing a one as being in the heritage and the lineage of the kingly line and all of that. And so it may be that he was simply making a reference to that general understanding of Jesus in that line. Whether he really understood at this point Jesus as the literal incarnation of God, I don't know if Nathanael was to that point or not. I want to be very honest about that. But what we do know is that he immediately recognized Jesus for exactly what everybody was proclaiming him to be, the fulfillment of the messianic promise, the fulfillment of those prophecies that Moses and others had put out, those things that Philip and Andrew and John the Baptist had been saying. The come and see worked for Nathanael, and it worked not because he heard some great theological explanation of God's plan for the universe. It worked because he understood that Jesus knew him personally and was still interested. And skeptical, Nathanael, who had said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, suddenly says, teacher, rabbi, and important one, Son of God and King of Israel. What's that mean for us? It's real simple. When you meet Jesus the first time, you can know that Jesus has already met you and knows you like family. You don't have to put on any airs. You don't have to hide any secrets. You don't have to try and cover up any personal realities. You can just be you. And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, no, maybe because you've been a Christian for a long time, you've started to put up Christian fronts. Well, you know, I don't struggle with that issue anymore, and I've gotten past that, and, you know, I'm successful in this, and we serve, and we give, and we, and you start to think, and you know, you forget that Jesus, he doesn't care about that. Because he wants to meet you here, in your heart, in that deepest place where it's just you, where you're under the fig tree and you're all alone and there's nobody else and there's no pretense and there's no mask and there's no front. It's somehow just you. And you learn that even there, in that private place, Jesus knows you and he loves you. And he's calling you to follow. Oh, Nathaniel, before Philip said a word to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know you, Nathaniel. I know who you really are, Nathaniel. And my invitation is still there. Come and follow me. From our mother's womb to the day we first trust Christ personally and believe until the time that our walk on this earth is finished and we are called to glory with him, the extraordinary reality of the Christian life is that the God of the universe knows us and loves us and cares for us and provides for us. And that should change our lives. It changed Nathaniel, skeptic to Son of God. It changed my life when I finally knew who Jesus was in that power of the resurrection and believed. Sorry, I wound up being a preacher. And it will change your life if you let it. Father, thank you for this extraordinary passage. I wish I knew what Nathaniel knew, and yet I don't need to know. Because, Lord, I know that you know me, and I know that you love me. And, Lord, if there is anyone here in this room today who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray that they will sense that you know them as well in that secret, darkest, innermost place of their life, and that you still love them. And they will sense that love, and they will trust you. They will say, yes, I know, I'm a sinner, but you're my Savior, and I put my faith in you, Jesus. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, that's all you have to do, right here, right now, that simple act of faith, trusting him. And he has promised he will forgive your sins, he will call you his child, and he will bring you to be with him for eternity in the hope of the resurrection and the power of heaven. Will you trust him right now? And for the rest of us, Lord, just let us remember that from our mother's womb you have known us. And there's nothing we can hide from you. But let us also remember that you love us just as we are. And so let us take every day and do just what Andrew and Peter and Philip did. Let us go and tell someone else who you are. And when they're skeptical, say, come and see, and we'll show them who you are, that they might believe also. Oh, Lord, thank you. And bless us as we go forth, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.